We're going to be in 3 John. I would say chapter 1, but there's only one chapter, so that's the entire book. We're going through an entire book, so I think that's kind of cool. 3 John is in the back of the Bible after 2 John. I think it's before Revelations. No, it's before Jude, then Revelation. This is not to be confused with the Gospel of John. This is the third epistle of John. It's just a fancy word for third letter. I don't know why we call it these super fancy words. Okay, let's pray before we get started. Thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for this opportunity. I pray that we would learn a lot. I pray that you would speak to us mightily, and I pray that we know that you would be near and you'd be in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 3 John was written in late A.D. We're not sure when. We know it's obviously after 1 and 2 John, and these were letters to various churches. Some people speculate that 3 John was written before Revelations. Some people speculate that it's written after. But we know for sure that 3 John is geared towards a man named Gaius. So there's going to be 4 total characters in this whole book. The first is obviously John, the writer. The second is a guy named Gaius. He is a high-ranking church leader, from what we can speculate from the context. We know that he's a participating Christian. We're not sure what his position is. Some people think that he's a lead pastor. Some people think he's a pastor. Some people just think he's a high-ranking guy that participates well. And clearly, he is a faithful guy of God, as we'll see later. And there's 2 other characters. One's name, they both starts with a letter D, I believe. One is Diotrephes, who's kind of like the bad guy, if you will. He's the negative example in this story. And then the other is Demetrius, who is only mentioned very briefly. But 4 characters in this story, and it's a very short book. We're going to go through it verse by verse. And then after we go through all the verses, we are going to try to find a overall theme that I think we can draw out from the context. I say context because the actual verses, there's not a whole lot of a central theme if you look at 1 and 2 John. Kind of similar. They're just addressing things towards the church where there's contention. So we will start in verses 1 through 2. It reads, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." And I think this is really important because I think a lot of times at church we talk a lot about trials and tribulation, but we forget that God wants us to prosper. This should be the default for what we want. So that's the very first thing that John writes to us. Is, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." And this is in regards to a guy in ministry dealing with the turmoils of ministry and church and life and whatever else that may be coming his way. And the very first thing John says is, "I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in good health." So key takeaway is to make sure you take care of yourselves and to make sure that it says, "I pray." So that should be the default for what you want for people. You shouldn't want people to go through tribulations just because you went through tribulations. You should want people to prosper and to be in good health. We also know, based on 1 and 2 John, that this is a parallel to God speaking to us, essentially. So during this time, this was a church, and John is kind of the overseer, kind of sending in marching orders and directions and guidance, encouragement, and it's kind of like us. God is our overseer, and when we go through struggles in church and in life, he's kind of sending us direction. He's ultimately saying, "Hey, relax, you know, very first thing, are you prospering, and are you in good health?" Notice, very, very important, it says that you may prosper in all things encapsulates all things, obviously, but then it says, "and be in health," so we can kind of depict from the verse that health is particularly important. How important? It says, "just as your soul prospers." So these are already Bible-believing Christians. And our soul has an eternal resting place. Our soul goes like this, essentially. It goes up towards God. We're growing in the grace and the knowledge of God. And so our health should be very, very similar. It should be, at the very least, this verse is saying, make sure your health is good. And at the most, this verse is saying, make sure your health prospers as well as your soul. That means if our soul prospers compared to the world, Christians should be, in theory, the healthiest subgroup. Again, don't look at me, look at the verses. They're telling you that, not me telling you that.
You're just a messenger.
I'm just a messenger, correct.
As the
trainer. Do not let the bias override the validity of the scriptures.
Amen.
Moving on to verse 3, though, it says, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And so walking in truth brings joy. If you are not experiencing joy, you can ask the simple question, are you walking in truth? Are you living by the scriptures, or are you kind of compromising in some areas and saying, yeah, I kind of like to walk in this area, but that area, I'm not a big fan of walking in that area. So, truth brings joy. And then furthermore, we know that based on the context, so again, this is not just kind of like a, this is not like the book of Proverbs where it's like list of wisdom. These are kind of direct orders from an overseer writing letters back and forth to tell what we should be doing. And so because this is the context of a church, and because we are a church, such a coincidence, huh? That we know that the direction of a church is going well, not based on numbers or attendance, but if the members are walking in truth. And so you can ask yourself, am I attending a healthy church? Is my church going in the right direction? How can I improve my church? And the answers to all those questions are, the members should be walking in truth. If you want an overall better church, you know, inviting people is great, doing all these things are great, but ask yourself, as a participating member, are you walking in truth and encouraging other people to walk in truth? Both very important things. Let's move on to verses 5 through 8. It reads, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." So at this time, we haven't seen him yet. We'll see him in the next section. But Diotrephes is a church member. It doesn't say that he's a non-Christian, but it does say that he's a very contentious member. And what he was doing was he was turning people down. He was basically saying, "Yeah, I don't want you in our church. We want to be exclusive. We don't want to include more people. We don't want to welcome people that I might not be a fan of." And we also know that Diotrephes might have also been someone in ministry. So again, he's still a Christian, but again, very, very contentious. And as you see, the way John speaks of him, he's an example that we don't look for in the next section. Okay, and then the next section, Diotrephes. Verses 9 through 11, it reads, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." Verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." And so Diotrephes was claiming to be a Christian leader. This is very important for context. So he was held to that standard, and John is rebuking him by name. Very important, because we feel like, you know, we feel like if we have contention, we don't want to be the person that calls other people out by name. And there are a couple more verses to back up this concept, because again, this is direct orders from John, the overseer, kind of the one who is the church planter, and then we know that Gaius is the one the letter is directed towards. He might be the lead pastor, might just be the one in communications. We don't know how church roles worked back then. We just know he's very important. But again, the point is that these were direct orders of what we should be doing, an example of what we should be doing. If we look to other verses as well, it confirms this. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, it reads, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. Alexander the coppersmith did much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. So when there is contention, especially amongst people who claim to be church leaders, rebuking by name is kind of a clear command of the scripture. I would encourage you guys to pray about it always, but it's not something that's completely off the table or something that we should necessarily feel bad about. It's something that's important to make sure, not only for the health within the church, but in the context here about people coming in. We don't want someone to the point where there's so much contention that members are not welcomed in. We want a healthy community, and we want people to be able to come into that healthy community, which seemed to be the biggest problem here. Verse 11 again, it reads, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." And so it's very important that we always look to God, because even church leaders aren't always the best example, but we know for sure that God will always be the best example. Verse 12, we introduce a new character here. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know what our testimony is true. So Demetrius, this is the only verse mentioned about him. He only gets one verse, but I would give up a lot to take to be mentioned about one verse in the Bible. But it was a really good verse, because Demetrius is a good testimony to all. He's a good example. And even though God is our ultimate standard, we should look in the church to see if there's other examples we could follow after. This guy was worth mentioning. I'm sure there's people at your church where you might look at them and say, hey, that guy or that girl is a pretty good example. I'm going to learn from them, see what I can get from them, see what they do and what they don't do, and how their life turns out. Furthermore, if you look at, where is it? If you look at 1 Timothy, let's turn there actually, pretty important verse. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. Okay, so 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, it reads, "Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." And so this is actually talking to church leaders. Very good parallel with this chapter that we're in. A good leader should have a good testimony, especially amongst outsiders. We think that, you know, we think that we should have a good testimony within the church, and we like to talk smack about outsiders, how they're so lame. But again, this whole section, if it's geared towards one sort of contentious topic, it would be about the outside members. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Demetrius is mentioned, because in 3 John, we'll read it again, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And so he doesn't veer from the truth, yet he has a good testimony from people within the church and people outside of the church. Very important. Are you lacking in one of those? Do you have a good testimony, generally speaking, with people within the church, and even more importantly, with people outside of the church? Are you deathly terrified of people outside of the church, and you talk a lot of smack on them? Don't do that. Be a Demetrius. Now, final verses here. We're going to go through verse 13 and 14. It reads, I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So, keep in mind, context of this book, some people think John was on, Johnny, was that island called Patmos? Yes. Patmos, an island where he's imprisoned. And it's far away, and people think that this church was in Asia. Regardless, we didn't have email, we didn't have Instagram, text message, stuff like that. And they were sending letters back and forth. And this church, whether they knew it or not at the time, this would be the last epistle, the last letter that John would send for marching orders, for this contention and for different various things. So it wasn't like, hey, I have an issue, here's the solution, back and forth. We get, you know, instant communication. This was a very long back and forth thing with letters. Oh, I also forgot to mention that some Bible scholars think Demetrius had the role of sending the messages and receiving the messages. So maybe that was his job. But anyways, you notice that this was a very long process. This was a very short book. I'll get into that a little bit more. And yet, if you read the verse where it says, peace to you. Our friends greet you, greet the friends by name. So peace is always the end goal, even with few instructions. Are you at peace when God only gives you very few instructions? Or do you always ask for more and more and always seeking more when God's volume is not as much as you would expect? On top of that, this is the last letter. So what if this was your last Bible study? Would you be at peace? Would you know what to do? Would you understand the scriptures? Or are you freaking out and always trying to see if there's more? And I think that is the central theme of the book is, oh, I forgot to say my title. My title of the message is Less is More, because we know that the scriptures are not only inspired by the text, it's inspired by the length and the cutoffs. And so there's something about this that was cut off here for this church for a reason. Not only that, but 3 John is the shortest book in the Bible. In the original Greek, it is 219 words. Really, really, really short. So, where am I going with this? I think the church has an obsession with more. We think more is the answer. We think that we're talking to someone, we got to dump all of our knowledge onto them. More, more, more. And I think in the same context, because this context applies just to this Bible study. It's perfect parallel, if you will, because this was someone who, you know, we're writing back and forth. They have some issues. They are participating members. And it applies more to church leaders because this was talking to church leader. And many of us have participated in church in some way. And we're here. We might have contention with one member. We might know some people we look up to. And these are kind of the direct marching orders. And yet, sometimes we think there's more. We think, that's not enough. I got to go to another Bible study before I act. I got to game plan more. I got to reflect more, assess more. And this is probably not the case that God has for many of us, because God would have us do less in a lot of cases, including the context of this whole chapter, because this is not a chapter cutoff where man's like, this is chapter 1, this is chapter 2, this is chapter 3. This is the cutoff of an entire book, the whole marching orders for the rest of this church. And when I came into this Bible study, I thought, the first thought that came to mind was, okay, many people would think that the first question they would ask is, how can I stretch this? But I thought something different. Maybe that's just me being weird. But I thought, instead of how can I stretch this Bible study, was why did God make it intentionally short? Because I think the whole context of it, the whole overall theme is less is more. The principle of finality supports this as well. we think we're so infinite. We think that because God is infinite, we get to be infinite. We try to do more and more and more. But God's glory is not just in the fact that he's infinite and we're finite. God's glory is in that contrast. Is we're so far away from infinite, we can't even get close. Logically speaking, if we try to do more, it has to take away from something else. And God wants us to manage those ratios. James chapter 1, verse 19 supports this as well. It tells us that the ratio of speaking to listening matters. James chapter 1, verse 22, even more applicable, supports this as well. The ratio of learning and doing matters to God. In James chapter 1, verse 22, it tells us we should be doing far more than we're learning. And I think a lot of times we're trying to look for that next step, and God is giving us some marching orders. We're like, we don't really like those marching orders. We're going to try to learn more, seek more. And God's like, you're not moving anywhere. You're just staying there. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 to 30. I went to a young adults Bible study the other week, and this verse really spoke to me. It reads, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you look at the original translation of those two verses, it paints a picture of one yoke being light, has less stuff, one yoke being heavy, having more stuff. And you would be, you know, you would ask yourself, which yoke is the ideal one? And Jesus tells us to take up his yoke. His yoke is the light one. It's the easy one that has no burden. If you feel like your soul is restless, burden, heavy, I hate to tell you this, but you're not taking the yoke of Jesus. You're taking the yoke of, I don't know, church expectations, the world, your flesh, family members, friends, whatever it is. Jesus' yoke should feel light and easy. If you don't feel that, you are not under Jesus' yoke. You are having this idea, this obsession with more, because Jesus tells us very clearly, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let me turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 20. And we're wrapping this up very early because this is the dosage that God gave us. Again, sometimes our job isn't to say how much can we stretch this, because maybe this is the exact dosage that God gave us. This is the inspiration of God of this book. And if we look throughout how people studied the scriptures during this time, people didn't always study whole books in one sitting. This letter, he might have read it all at once, but he might have only meditated on sections at a time. And that baffles us because we're so used to more. We're so used to, I gotta feel something. I gotta feel like overwhelmed in order to feel like I got something. But again, the dosage of God is perfect. It's not always more. It's in accuracy with what the Spirit wants for us. So again, let's go to John chapter 21, verse 20. I'm not even there. I talk too much sometimes. See, I got to learn from this too, guys. Forgot to turn there. This is one I didn't copy and paste out. Chapter 21. Okay, verse 20, it reads, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And so this verse tells us that John is the disciple that Jesus loved. John was described as beloved. He was really close to Jesus, not just, you know, on like a friendship personal basis, but from a learning basis. He was really close to Jesus. He knows a lot about Jesus. He knows a lot about his teachings. And yet, he could have, you know, poured out on this church. This is the last letter. I'm dying in a prison. We don't have email. I don't know if this letter even reaches you. I don't know if I get a chance to write another letter in another month or year or whatever. And yet, he had so much to teach, such little opportunity, and the Spirit of God felt that this was enough, that less is more. How much less should we think that we should be taking on? Because John, someone who Jesus' beloved, gave these church orders. And that applies to us because sometimes we don't know how to pull back. We think more is better, but God is telling us the perfect dose is the ideal dose. And that could be more or that could be less. And I think today's lesson is about being less. And I'm going to end it early because I'm going to finish with a set of more verses to kind of drive this point home, because I feel like I say squirrely things, but I have all the verses to back it up, guys. And I go into these things and I look at what the verses tell me and I'm like, I have to teach that. People might not agree with me and, you know, not like me, but that's what I got to teach. So, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 27. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 23. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And so the overall message, whether we're teaching, encouraging someone, learning, trying to get after life, is oftentimes less is just so much more. And I think a lot of us struggle with taking that knob and dialing it back. And keep in mind, this is not a message about pace. This is not about slowing down. It's a message about volume, about taking on less. If you experience a light-hearted feeling, if you experience an easy yoke, you know that's likely Jesus' yoke. But if you feel heavy, run down, restless, like trials are coming after you and you just can't prosper, you likely have someone else's yoke. You're likely not looking to God in the right way. And maybe the key to that today is we end this early for whatever God has for you guys next. I don't know. But that we would turn that dial back and say, less is sometimes just a lot more. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this time. I pray that you would continue to speak to us throughout the week and that we would always look to you for the perfect dose. I pray that once we get the perfect dose, that we would take action, Lord. I pray that we would look to you for the volume and the pace in everything we do in life. And we just pray that you'd be glorified with what we learn. And we pray that we would look to you and give you praise throughout the week. In Jesus' name.